Okay, so we are, for those of you who were here last week, we are continuing in chapter 8 of Dr. Venema's book. We have reached the section, and again, we're dealing with objections to premillennialism and focusing a lot on dispensational premillennialism. But we're up to the section on the dispensational distinction between Israel and the church. Now, as we mentioned last week, part of the dispensational system is their distinction between God's dealings with Israel and with his church, with the church frequently being described as a parenthetical between God's dealing with Israel in Old Testament times and his future dealings with Israel that, according to dispensationalists, will happen during the tribulation period and going into the millennium. This necessitates the removal of the church via the pre-tribulational rapture, which we spoke about last week. But again, there are problems with this. First, it suggests that the church age is a result of the Jews' rejection of Christ as Messiah, frustrating God and resulting in the postponement of the Davidic kingdom. Consequently, the plan of salvation had to be revised, resulting in the church. Now, this view rejects both God's sovereignty and the scriptural teaching about the church. And if you want to follow along, if you have a copy of the book, on page 141, the last paragraph, Venema writes, Christ's great commission to his disciples fulfills his earlier declaration regarding the church that he will build, against which the gates of hell shall not prevail. Far from being an afterthought or interim project, the church is described as the central accomplishment of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church, being gathered from all the nations, can be understood only as a fulfillment of the promises God made to the Son of David, to whom the nations would be given as his righteous inheritance. The second issue he brings up is the idea that the postponement of the kingdom does not line up with Christ's own teaching. Remember that Jesus himself, his disciples, and the vast majority of his followers during the time of his earthly mission were Jewish. The vast majority. He and his disciples preached the gospel of the kingdom, a kingdom that Christ proclaimed was among them, Matthew 12. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And in Matthew 16, verse 19, he said, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, quoting Venema on the middle of page 142, the last sentence in the second paragraph, he says, the idea that Christ offered the kingdom to the Jews only to have them reject it is contradicted by the realities and Christ's own testimony that they had misunderstood his kingdom. And he quotes John 18:36. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. This is when he's with Pilate. Remember, Pilate's asking him questions. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. The third point Venema makes is that the idea of the postponement of the kingdom implies that the crucifixion might have been delayed or even been unnecessary had the Jews received Christ as their earthly king when he came his first coming. But nothing could be farther from what Scripture and Christ's own statements tell us. In Luke 24, beginning in verse 25, Jesus is quoted as saying, and he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? You recall on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection, Christ appeared to two men on the road. And it says, beginning with the law and the prophets, he told them how Scripture all spoke of him. Peter, in his Pentecost sermon, stated that Jesus was delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And much of Hebrews is written to describe Christ's coming, priesthood, and sacrifice as the fulfillment of the Old Testament types and shadows. So nothing could be farther than the truth that the crucifixion could possibly have been delayed or eliminated had the Jews accepted him when he came the first time. And his fourth point is that the idea of the kingdom has been postponed does not correspond to the New Testament insistence that Christ is now king over all. Again, Matthew 28, the Great Commission, all authority has been given to me and on earth, in heaven and on earth. And in Acts 2:33, Peter is talking in his speech, his Pentecost sermon, that he says, God has made him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ. And I'm quoting a lot of Venema today, but he says it better than I could ever paraphrase it. So on page 143, the last full paragraph at the bottom of the page, it says, though the present form and administration of the kingdom of Christ may not be earthly or physically in the dispensational sense of these terms, there is no escaping the biblical teaching that Christ now reigns upon the earth through his Spirit and Word and manifests his kingly rule primarily through the gathering of his church. Serious injury is done to the biblical conception that Christ's kingship, when dispensationalism relegates it to some future period during which God's dealings are directed narrowly to the earthly people of God, Israel. So that's dealing with the distinction between Israel and the church. Another item Venema brings up in his book is that the idea of one purpose in salvation. The basic reason why dispensationalism wrongly speaks of the church as a parenthesis in history and of the postponement of the kingdom is that it fails to see that God has one purpose of salvation for his people in both the Old and the New Testaments. As Venema writes, Israel is the church and the church is Israel. We see in the New Testament that the church is described with language used in the Old Testament for the people Israel. 1 Peter 2:9 says, you are a chosen race, a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And if you read the three middle chapters of Romans, chapter 9, 10, and 11, the whole three chapters is an argument about the Gentiles being grafted into the vine that the Jews came out of, that there's one incorporated way of salvation, Jew and Gentile, into one fellowship. And then the last point that Venema makes regarding premillennialism is the literal hermeneutic or the literal method of interpretation of dispensationalism. And dispensationalists do like to point out that they interpret Scripture literally. And the rest of us, if we don't hold to their view of end times, don't, particularly the millennium. They claim that they take words at their normal and plain meaning. But Venema, in his book, writes, to say that the literal meaning must always be the most plain, concrete, and obvious meaning is to prejudge, this is important, prejudge the meaning of the texts before actually reading them according to the rules for the kind of language being used. So they're saying, where anything we find in here dealing with Israel, we're going to take it at its language, regardless of how it is. What style of language is it? Is it poetry? Is it history? Is it prophecy? Is it apocalyptic? Regardless of what the New Testament writers, how they have applied these writings as how they apply to the church in the New Testament, they want to take it at this literal, normal, plain meaning, regardless of how the text might actually be better translated, just because of this position of theirs, that the text has to be done. Venema points out three problems with this. First is with Old Testament prophecy. And again, as Venema points out, rather than allowing the New Testament's understanding of the fulfillment of prophecy to determine their viewpoint, dispensationalists operate from the prejudice that no promise to Israel could, in the strict sense of the term, ever be literally fulfilled in connection with the church. This position is based on their insistence that Israel and the church are two separate entities. And if it's about Israel, it has to be about Israel. It can't possibly be about the New Testament church. In fact, just to plug the Wednesday night Bible study, right now we're going through a series of lessons on the formation of early Christian doctrine, most dealing with who is Jesus? You know, what, who is he? Is he God? Is he man? Pastor Clary is leading this series, and he brought it in the very beginning. One of the early heresies in the church, part of it was that they were ignoring, it was Marcion's canon, one of the first people to say, well, these are the books we should follow. He refused to accept books looking at the way they were interpreted. I'm going to say this all wrong. I'm going off script again. He was saying that it was basically his error was that he would not accept what the New Testament writers were saying about the prophecy of the Old Testament and how it was being fulfilled. That same type of attitude of it has to be this way, I don't care what the New Testament says about it, is what is going on within some people within the dispensational circles. They are so set on a literal translation. Yes, sir, help me. Okay, Glenn, Pastor Clary was just saying that Marcion was looking at an interpretation that, again, was a plain wooden interpretation without looking at how the New Testament prophecies were viewed and that they could not apply to the church. They had to apply to the Old Testament people, Israel. The second area is biblical typology. Now, I want to just give you a better description of typology than if I just ad lib it here. On page 146 in the middle of the first paragraph under the heading Biblical Typology, beginning in the second sentence, Venema describes it as biblical types may be loosely defined as events, persons, or institutions in the Old Testament that prefigure or foreshadow their New Testament realities. Many of the historical events, persons and institutions which were integral to the Lord's administration of the covenant of grace in the Old Testament foreshadowed events, persons, and institutions in the New Covenant reality and fulfillment. These are especially problematic for dispensationalists. I just have two examples I want to bring up. One is the Jerusalem Temple. Dispensationalists insist that the temple will be rebuilt and serve as a focal point for Jewish worship. Some are more, whether it starts during the 7 years of tribulation or it's in the millennial period, it's going to happen. It's going to be rebuilt. And anytime you see on the news about there's a group in Israel that wants to rebuild the temple right now. And if they could, they would. But the government won't let them because it'll create all sorts of problems in Israel. But every time something's on the news about that, I see posts on Facebook from dispensational groups about they're getting ready to start building the temple. You know, yay! That insistence of doing that is just wrong. Venema writes in his book that it represents a reversion to the Old Testament types and shadows. It represents going back to something that was given to Israel as a way to point to the finished work of Christ that would be coming in the future. Dispensational, in other words, he says, turns back the clock of redemptive history. A related example involving the temple is I don't know how widespread it is now, but it sure was when I was a dispensationalist a long time ago, the reinstitution of the sacrificial system. So the building of the temple would not just be a central focus. They would be doing the Old Testament sacrifices again. Now, whether they would be doing them for the forgiveness of sins or doing them as a memorial to what they used to do, either way, it's a type. The whole sacrificial system was a type and a shadow of the sacrifice of Christ. Christ has come. Christ has finished his work. There is no need for any of this. To go back to it is just a big, big error. Benema, second full paragraph on page 147. He says, the point exhibited in these biblical types constitutes the Achilles heel of the dispensationalist claim for a literal hermeneutic. Not only does this claim fail to do justice to the New Testament's teaching regarding the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, but it also militates against the claim made by the inspired New Testament's author regarding the typological significance of the Old Testament sanctuary, the priesthood, and the sacrifice. The reality of the New Covenant renders the shadow obsolete. The same principle holds for all the types and shadows of the Old Covenant administration. And then the last point he makes regarding the literal hermeneutic is basically the concept of spiritualizing Old Testament provinces. According to dispensationalists, many promises to Israel can only be fulfilled in a literal sense to Israel. Okay, that's what we've been talking about. And they claim that anyone who claims otherwise are incorrectly spiritualizing Scripture. So a dispensationalist basically would say, if they understand the amillennial position, is that we're spiritualizing Scripture. Scripture says this is going to happen, and we're saying, well, it happened with the coming of Christ. It happened with the development of the church. It's happening with the church today. They will accuse us of spiritualizing Scripture because only they have got the correctest interpretation because they are doing it from a literal basis. So, any questions on what we've covered this week or even from last week on premillennialism? Fritz? Fritz just made the comment that regarding the temple and all that, when Jesus made the comment to them, you know, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up again, was literally talking about the destruction of his body and being raised in 3 days, the sacrificial system. I mean, he said it, they just didn't understand. They didn't get it. Oh, true. It was to the Jews. It's all the same church. That's true. Like Benema said, Israel is the church. The church is Israel. There's one elect people, whether it's the Israelites of the Old Testament or the Americans or the Russians or the Chinese or whoever in this world today are part of the elect. We're all one church. Okay, we're going to move real quickly now. The last part of the chapter is evaluating post-millennialism. And as I said a couple weeks ago, I mean, this book, Benema hits pretty hard at premillennial eschatology because, you know, it has some issues if you really look at it. But something we've got to remember, postmillennialism, even the golden age postmillennialism of the classical period that says somewhere in the future there's going to be a millennial period begin, be it gradually or suddenly. But the teaching of gospel through the world is going to bring a period of great peace and tranquility. There will still be sin. It won't be perfect. But we're going to enter into this golden age before Christ's return. Amillennialism is also and remains a post-tribulational position because our view outside of the golden age principle is the same thing, that there is going, we just say the millennium began with the first coming of Christ, and it's going to go as long as God chooses it to go, and will end with the second coming. Postmillennialists just say, no, it's future, and there's going to be this golden age. Some say it's going to be an exact thousand-year period. Some say just an extended period of time. And to confuse issues, modern postmillennialists, some of them are saying, well, maybe the millennium began at 70 AD. And we'll mention more about that in just a moment. But they're both technically postmillennial positions. The big difference is the golden age principle is that the millennium is future when the triumph of the gospel creates this extended period of time that's going to be, as I said this, I think when we started chapter 6, I used to say, when I was a dispensationalist, that postmillennialism, Jesus is going to return after we make the world safe for him to come back. And that was my theology, according to Easterday, is pretty bad back then. Okay, Venema raises some questions about this. Number one, when does Christ become king? The Golden Age principle suggests that the kingship of Jesus is not a present but a future event, and that the first coming only begins a series of events that will eventually result in the millennial kingdom. But as we saw in the last chapter about Revelation 20, particularly, and the millennium and all that, according to the risen Christ, all authority has been given to him. The preaching of the gospel and the discipling of the nations, the great tasks of Christ's church, express his present rule as king. That's on page 151 of his book. He goes on to list a number of passages of scripture in which Christ's present reign is expressed. Philippians 2:9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Also, Ephesians 1:22, and he, referring to God the Father, put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, Venema concedes there's two passages in Scripture that might appear to teach a distinction between an inter-advental, you know, between the first and second comings, where there might be this millennium period come in, this golden age period, but he rejects both views. The first passage is 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 22. You'll recall this is Paul talking about the Adam and dying, and he says, so in Adam all die, and in Christ all shall be made alive, but in their proper order. First, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to him, then comes the end. And we discussed this in premillennial discussions, that they take it that the then might indicate a big section of time between these events. But as Venema says, there is no suggestion within the passage of a millennial reign or a golden age. It's just talking about a sequence of events. Christ, the first fruits, then we who are with him, then comes the end. This is, it doesn't say a millennium, it's just an order of things. And the Revelation 20 passage, of course, as we discussed with premillennialism, in order for Revelation 20 to preach a future millennial period, it would require that we read it as chronologically following after chapter 19. And as we discussed at length earlier, a couple weeks ago, chapter 19 is looking at the second coming. Chapter 20 is just another vision given to John. It doesn't necessarily mean it follows the second coming. It's just another vision of, and we just, like I say, we discussed in length about how it follows with all the other visions of Revelation. There's just one vision on top of another, on top of another, and not necessarily a literal, linear narration of what things are going to happen. Another issue he brings up is the millennium now, or is it going to be future? When we were looking at just the definition of postmillennialism in chapter 6, the Golden Age principle teaches that the millennium will begin at some future date, while amillennialism says it started with the first coming of Christ. And to confuse the issue, some modern postmillennialists teach that the millennium began around 70 AD. Now, this is really interesting because classical postmillennialism, again, old school, a thousand-year period is coming to happen. Maybe suddenly, maybe a gradual, but there will be a thousand-year period. More newer school, maybe it's just an extended period of time and not a thousand years. But to say that the millennium began in 70 AD is completely abandoning this thousand-year period idea. We've already been 2,000 years. Well, I'm not going to do the math. Anyway, we've basically gone 2,000 years since the first coming. So if they're going to start saying that the millennium began maybe as early as 70 AD, that completely undermines the idea of a golden age to occur during this thousand-year period. Venema makes a, again, I'm going to quote him, page 152. And this is dealing with, you know, look, when we look at what the church has been doing for 2,000 years with its ups and downs, way down at the bottom of the page, the last sentence, it starts off on the right side. It starts, if the millennium, four lines up, if the millennium includes the nearly 2,000 years of the church's history thus far, during which the church has experienced times of great prosperity as well as adversity, there seems little reason to expect this pattern will be radically different in the future. Once the idea of a future distinguishable millennium is abandoned, no place remains for the expectation of a coming period of unprecedented blessedness. Of course, this is all before the second coming, because once that happens, we will be in a period of unending blessedness. Another point he brings up, what about the signs of the times? Remember, the first chapter I got to teach on was all about the antithetical signs of the times, tribulation, persecution, the Antichrist, and all that. When we discussed that chapter, it was seen that in these last days, the clear teaching of Scripture is that the preaching of the gospel will result in signs of opposition, including persecution to one degree or another of believers. And that the teaching of the Gospels and other New Testament writers nowhere suggests that a golden age of undisturbed peace and prosperity is going to occur. We see it in the writings of, we see it in what Jesus was recorded as saying. We see it in the writings of Paul. We see it in the writings of Peter. Is the servant greater than his master? Quoting Venema, one of the great themes of the Scriptures relating to the Christian life is the theme of suffering. Again, back in chapter 5, the antithetical signs of the times. Tribulation for being followers of Christ is something we are told in Scripture will happen. Not every believer will suffer in the same way or to the same extent, but some form of tribulation is possible for all of us. The Golden Age principle mutes this biblical teaching about the fellowship in suffering between Christ and his disciples. It just does. The other point he makes is, what about the believer's hope for the future? Now, I've never been a postmillennialist, so I'm going to take Venema's word for it, that the Golden Age principle encourages an outlook that focuses on the millennium rather than the second coming of Christ. And we're almost down to the last quote from Venema's book. Page 157, the third full paragraph, just above where it says two qualifications. Venema writes that throughout the New Testament, a contrast is drawn between the sufferings of this present age and the joy of the age to come. There is no millennial age between the two that might draw attention away from the return of Christ. Certainly no promises held out for a period of uninterrupted or undisturbed blessedness in history prior to the revelation of Christ at the end of the age. But what is our blessed hope? Our blessed hope Titus 2:13 is waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. The blessed hope is the second coming. It's not the pre-trib rapture, which I know when I was a dispensationalist, that's what I was looking forward to, the rapture. You know, not the second coming, but the rapture. It's not this golden age principle. The great blessed hope is the second coming of our Lord and Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes. Okay, at the very end of the book, at the very end of the chapter, Venema closes off with two qualifications. He's been, in my view, pretty comprehensive on his arguments against pre-tribulation eschatology. He has been not quite as comprehensive, but pretty hard against post-millennial golden age principle type eschatology. But he closes the chapter off with a couple of qualifications. The first, and this is important to recognize, within the Reformed Church, golden age post-tribulationists are not directly in conflict with any of the Reformed confessions other than one, the Second Helvetic Confession of the Swiss Reformed Church. So post-millennialism is not contradictory to what we as Orthodox Presbyterian Church people follow, the Westminster Confessions. It doesn't contradict what is within the confessions. And as Venema says, many who subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith advocate a form of post-millennial teaching. He also writes that the Reformed confessions are clearly incompatible with dispensationalism. That just goes without saying. And to close this chapter out, I actually want to quote from two paragraphs at the end of page 158. This is his second point. And I do want to leave us there. Post-tribulationists are not the antithesis of us as amillennialists. They are just, they have an emphasis, they have a different focus on what they expect to happen between now and the second coming of Christ. But I want to just read these last two paragraphs by Venema for you. Too often, the position known as amillennialism has been associated with a pessimistic view that things will inevitably go from bad to worse throughout the course of history. Expectations for the growth and triumph of Christ's kingdom are diminished. Little attention is given to the claims of Christ as king in all areas of life. However, there are ample biblical arguments for the most robust expectation of the success of the gospel. Christians ought to live under the banner of Christ's great commission. They ought to live out the full expectation that Christ shall have dominion throughout the earth, that the nations will undoubtedly be given to him as his rightful inheritance. They ought to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness in every area of Christ's dominion. Nothing less than the bringing of every thought captive to Christ will satisfy. Nothing less than the subjection of all things to the will and reign of Christ will do. We may not see a golden age period of classical postmillennialism, but we will see, maybe not in our human lifetime, we will see the ultimate victory of Christ, and we have every reason to look forward to and expect that the expansion of the gospel is going to bring an effect to the world. We will see more and more people come to Christ. And ultimately, we will see that great blessed hope, the second coming, when we will enter into an eternal state of unimaginable bliss and peace and holiness. And we'll be able to look face to face with our Lord Jesus Christ. So, are there any questions on anything we've covered today? No questions? Oh, man. Okay. I don't know if that's a good sign or a bad sign. All right, well, let's close in prayer. And like I say, Vince will be back next week talking about, I believe it's the resurrection of the body, which we've touched on a little bit in these last four chapters, but Vince will be delving into. So, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for all the blessings of life you've given us, Lord. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for your direct special revelation that you've provided to us, without which we would have no hope of knowing what was required of you to be your children, Lord. And as we prepare for the morning worship service, Lord, I just pray that you will be with our pastor as he expands upon your word, and you would be with us, Lord, that we might receive it with joy and understanding. We offer all of this up to the praise of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.